Well, we have been studying in the book of Romans, which Paul calls the gospel of God. It's the didactic expression of what the four gospels were in terms of story. The pictures of Jesus that we get in the gospel are the historical pictorial representation of the gospel, and Romans is the written teaching declaration of the implications of all those pictures. And last time we finished up the introduction to the book. We were looking at many of the terms that Paul used in those first seven verses as seed concepts. And in our study last time, we were particularly interested in the fact that he wanted for the Romans to experience grace and peace from God as Father and Jesus Christ as Lord. And in that, we made the statement that this is the believer's daily necessity, a continuing flow of grace and peace from both the Father and the Lord, with understanding that the fatherhood issues move in the direction of our sense of security and relational safety, and the issues of lordship have to do with his dominion over the experiences of our lives as he orders our days and fills them with experiences that address us in the personalities and in the ways that we are developing as his children. So this evening what we're going to do is launch into the body of his letter, starting in chapter 1, verse 8. And we notice right off the bat that he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And he goes on down through about verse 13 for this second paragraph, where the focus of verses 8 through 13 are all about his attitude toward God in respect to the Roman believers and how much he would like to be able to come to them and, as he says, it impart some spiritual gift to them and be built up by their faith also. So this paragraph, as the opening to the body of his letter, tells us that first they need to know about his attitude toward God in respect to them, which is kind of an interesting thing. We're kind of struck by the fact that this paragraph doesn't have what most of us would call any heavy-duty doctrines in it. It has to do with his attitude toward God in respect to the Romans. And what we want to do is figure out why that's first. And I think that what we're going to discover as we go through it is that because the gospel of God is going to be laid out in systematic form in the book of Romans, that it is absolutely crucial for believers to be open to the things that they're going to be taught, the things that Paul's going to say. And openness to or receptivity to a messenger is not automatic. There are all kinds of things that people have as natural barriers to receptivity to what they're being told. Most of us have certain doctrinal issues, for example, that we automatically want to know, where does this person stand on this issue? And if we find that he stands on the wrong point, we're not going to listen anymore. And that's automatic. I mean, we all have these. And we don't all make the same doctrinal issues the criteria, but nonetheless, we just have that. I had a fellow one time write and ask me where I'd gone to school and what my theological orientation was, because he'd read some things on the website. And I wrote back and told him I wasn't going to tell him. I never heard from him again. I doubt if he read anything else on the website. But the point is, where you got your education is immaterial. The question is what is being said here true? And so it would be nice if all of us were simply interested in knowing the truth. But the fact is, there are many things that would cause us to stop listening, and Paul knew that about everybody, including believers in Rome. And since he'd never been there, we know from the end of the book that apparently he had a lot of people that he did know that were there, perhaps had moved into Rome, or he had gotten to know them sometime, were on some trip where he was or whatever. But by and large, the body of people in Rome didn't know Paul. They had heard about him, I'm sure. So he takes this opening paragraph as a first matter, an issue of first importance, to explain his attitude, because he knows that their receptivity to what he's going to write does have to do with how they perceive him. And in the revelation of his attitude, he expects his readers to be willing to give him a hearing, or in this case, a reading. And it's interesting that it's not the fact that he claims in verse 1 of his introduction to be a bondservant and an apostle that he expects to be the critical issue. We would tend to think that if a person was an apostle, then you have to listen to him. Well, anybody can claim to be an apostle. The issue for us is settled because we have 2,000 years of church history, and we have the vast majority of the New Testament written by this guy. So we're naturally disposed to think of him as somebody that we ought to give a hearing to. But it's interesting. We don't. Some of the things he says, we do not believe, and therefore, when he says them, we say, well, he either didn't mean that or I'm not listening anymore. And so, as a consequence, gaining a receptive hearing is crucial, and that's why he calls it a first issue. So what we want to do this evening is to look at what he says as he starts out addressing them. And interestingly, he starts out talking about how grateful to God he is because their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And so this evening I want us to think a little bit about this whole business of being grateful to God and why Paul would say that, because Paul is not here being a diplomat, nor is he being a politician. And this is not a soundbite that is designed to schmooze them into giving them a hearing. He's telling them the truth. This is the way he really feels. But he wants them to know that this is the way he really feels. And hopefully we can understand the difference between stuff that's just talk and stuff that's really true. In these words, they're inspired by the Spirit of God, so they're an accurate record. What I want us to think about is Paul's particular perception of God as he looks at him in verse 8 and expresses his gratitude to him for the believers in Rome. And then I want us to think about his perception of them and then why all of that is important. When he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, he is not using gratitude gratuitously like we often do. Paul understood the difference between being glad and being grateful. Sometimes we don't manifest an understanding of that difference in the way we use gratitude. We often express gratitude. We often say thank you when that's not really what we mean at all. We have developed a way of using thank you to express things other than gratitude. For example, a lot of times we will say thank you to somebody who has done something, and thank you isn't the right thing really to say, but we have come to understand that being grateful is a way to express geniality. You know, you're being genial or you're being friendly. So, for example, somebody may do something for you as a job that you've hired them to do, and when they're all done, you pay them, you say thank you. Well, that's not a legitimate, it's not actually a legitimate statement. But in our language and culture, it has become a way to express our friendliness. We also often use gratitude as a way to express the joy that's in our hearts. Or we may even use it to express appreciation. But that's not the way the scriptures use the term. The word thank I thank my God, is a word that was actually originally coined not to express gratitude at all. The word is eucharisteo, and I'm sure you wanted to know that. It's a compound word. This means good or well. And this part of the word means to grace. In other words, it's the verbal form of the word for grace. Charis is the word for grace. We have turned that into a name by calling it charis or charis. So, to grace well is what that word was actually coined to express, and it was used in the context, in the language when it was first developed, to talk about something that somebody had done to somebody that absolutely didn't have any reason for you to do it for them. They didn't have any merit or desert. They didn't have, there wasn't any leverage in the situation. The action was done simply because the individual who did it wanted to do it. There was no leverage on him to do it. So that, for example, if you had a flat tire out here on the side of the road and somebody stopped and helped you change it, you would say thank you, because there was nothing in your situation that obligated them in any sense to pull over there, stop, and help you. That's what it meant to be graced. When somebody does something for you that you have no right to expect from them, you have no leverage on them to make them feel obligated to do it in any sense, you have been graced. And to be well graced typically means that they've addressed an issue that's kind of high up in terms of the importance. It's not like your back itches because a mosquito bit you and somebody comes along and scratches it for you. That's maybe to be graced, but it's not to be well graced. That's just too insignificant an issue. Unless it's... No, I'm teasing. But my point is, when the word was originally coined, it had to do with the declaration of how somebody had done something that you absolutely didn't have any reason for them to do in you. They just did it. And then, over time, as words change, and they do over time in any language, many times words will go through a shift, this word became the response to being graced well. In other words, thank you. It shifted from the expression of being graced to the response that you give to somebody when you recognize that they have graced you well. So it is legitimately translated thank you, but it means I'm responding because I recognize the grace in this situation. And that's why I say that's the biblical New Testament concept of gratitude, thanksgiving. It has to do with the person who's giving thanks recognizing that they have been graced. That's why I say it's not legitimate to tell somebody that you've paid a certain amount of money to do something for you, thank you, at the end of it. I mean, I'm not telling you not to do that. Just don't think that's a biblical concept, because it's not. If you paid them to do it, they have to do it. You've entered into a contractual obligation. That's what Paul calls being of works. And it is, if it is of works, it is no more of grace. Paul said that in Romans 11, 6 and a couple other places. So that you don't say, technically, you don't say thank you for something that somebody was obligated to do. We do that often. Cab driver drives you up to the place where you want him to go, and when you hand him the money, you say thank you. Hey, that's his job. You can say thank you if you want, but that's the wrong word. You can say something like, I appreciate you bringing me here. And that's a little different because it's a statement of appreciation. But thank you means you have exercised grace toward me and I recognize it. And I want to tell you that I recognize it and that I do appreciate the fact that it was grace. Okay? That's the way the New Testament term is used, and it's used that way in this verse extremely significantly because of the way that he expresses himself. He says he's thankful to God because the faith of the Roman believers is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, what does that have to do with grace? Well, if you will remember, Paul was set apart for the gospel in verse 1 as a called apostle. His calling to be an apostle, according to verse 5, was to bring about obedience out of faith among all the nations for his name's sake. And the people in Rome are some of those who are among the nations, that it's his responsibility to bring about the obedience of faith among. In other words, Paul had been given by God an assignment from God to go into the world and preach the gospel and bring about the obedience that comes from faith. That was God's assignment to him. I want you to turn over to Acts chapter 26. Just by way of review of this assignment, it's not presented this way in the actual conversion account of Paul on the road to Damascus. And all that means is that Luke didn't record everything that was said and done there. And the actual record of the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. But Paul appeals to that conversion experience in his defense of himself. And in Acts 26, he's defending himself before Agrippa. This is, you know, one of the highest authorities in that particular part of the world. And he's having to defend himself against certain accusations that have been brought. And he's giving his personal testimony as he gives this defense. He says in verse 12, "While I was thus engaged," and he's talking about how he punished people in the synagogues and tried to force these Christians to blaspheme and is furiously enraged with them. That's verse 11. He says, "While I was engaged in this kind of activity, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven." This is Acts 26:13. "Brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me.'" Now, this is Paul's own statement of what happened on the road to Damascus. And it's got a few details in it that are not recorded earlier. But my point is simply, in this commission that Jesus gave him, once he identified himself to Paul, he point blankly said, "I'm sending you to the nations in order that they might be able to receive forgiveness of sins." And then in verse 19, he says, "Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring." In other words, I started doing my job. Now, my point here is this. He had gotten an assignment from God on the day he was converted on the road to Damascus. And in that assignment, he had been commissioned to go to the nations, exactly what he says in verse 5 of Romans 1. That he had received this apostleship to bring about the obedience that comes from faith among all the nations. That was the job that God had given him. And from that point on, he spent his efforts attempting to fulfill that assignment. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 to see how committed he was to fulfilling this assignment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about his qualifications for being recognized as a legitimate apostle. And he compares himself to some of the other apostles that are recognized as apostles, because there are people in Corinth who are challenging his apostleship. And so he's defending his apostleship. And then he says in verse 15, "I have used none of these things," talking about some of the freedoms that he should have as an apostle, "and I'm not writing these things that it may be done so in my case." For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Now, where does this woe is me if I don't preach the gospel come from? Well, it comes from the commission that he was given. He knows that he has gotten an assignment from God. And woe is to him if he does not pursue this assignment. Now, what would the woe be? Well, we know he's not under law but under grace, so the woe doesn't have to do with being sent to hell if he doesn't do the job. Because under grace there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What kind of woe would it be? Well, in Paul's way of thinking, the worst condition that a person can be in is to lose the option or the opportunity to experience eternal life to the greatest depth that he can. Which would mean that in his thinking, if he became a slacker, he didn't have any fear of being cast into hell for becoming a slacker, but he had this driving obsession to enter into all the life that God had to offer him, and in order to do that, he had to pursue the objectives that God had set before him. That was his job. He had been given it by God, and 1 Corinthians 9:16 tells us that he had spent the rest of his lifetime pursuing the fulfillment of that assignment. Now, keep that in mind as you think about what he's saying in Romans 1. What's going on in verse 8 is this. The faith of the Romans is being proclaimed throughout the whole world, but not by Paul. In other words, the job that was his to be done is being done for him by somebody else. What is that? It's grace. By raising up the church in Rome, God had clearly graced Paul by lightening the load that he himself had put on Paul. He had given Paul the responsibility of taking the gospel to Rome. He had given Paul the responsibility of taking the gospel beyond Rome. He had given to Paul the responsibility to get the gospel to the nations. And yet Paul is hearing that God is using the Roman church that he didn't have anything to do with starting to lighten his own personal responsibility. He's being graced. Because remember, the definition of grace is God doing for you what he requires of you. And he required it of Paul and then turned right around and did a great deal of it. In fact, all of it, if you buy into Paul's statement, it's not I but Christ, he did it all for him. Now, some of the stuff that God did by grace was within Paul. He did it internally so that God was producing the life of Jesus through the apostle, and he was producing obedience to the heavenly vision through the apostle. But I don't care how you slice it, the responsibility to take the gospel to the nations is bigger than you or I ever do. It was bigger than Paul. But it was his job. He'd been assigned that by God. So by raising up the church in Rome, God had clearly graced Paul by doing for him what he had required of him. And that's why he's grateful to God, because he recognizes that he's been graced by God through the Romans. Now, you do have to keep this in mind, that the apostle of grace expected the grace. I mean, Paul knew. He understood grace clearly. He knew that if God gave you a task to do, if you would trust him, he would perform it through you or on your behalf somehow, and then give you credit for accomplishing it. He would do that. That's grace. That's the way grace is always presented in the Scripture. God makes a requirement, he meets it himself, and then gives credit to those for meeting it who believe him. So that he required absolute righteousness from us, he gave it to us in Christ, and then he imputed that righteousness of Christ to everybody who trusts him. So he gives them credit for it. By the same token, he gives believers the Spirit of God with certain capabilities of function. He gives them an assignment in effect, And then by the Spirit, through them, he accomplishes it for them and then gives them credit for doing it. And at the judgment seat, he's going to reward them for what he did through them. That's grace. Paul understood that. He expected it. But just because he expected it didn't mean that he couldn't recognize it when it happened. And that's what thanksgiving is. It's a recognition of the manifold grace that has been exercised by God on his behalf. So that not only was this grace given to Paul, he was actually graced a second time, in a sense, by the fact that the content of the faith that was his responsibility to preach was now being spread in all the world. Not only was the responsibility for taking the message to Rome taken off his shoulders, because God raised up a church in Rome, but also, everywhere in the world, he says, the testimony of the church in Rome is being spread throughout the world, so God is taking the load off of Paul's shoulders in a whole lot of various areas. Because everywhere the gospel's going, then Paul doesn't need to go. So it was Paul's assignment, but it was fulfilled by somebody else as God worked in grace to Paul. And that's what I mean by him understanding the significance of what God has done by raising up the church in Rome, because he took the load off Paul's shoulders by doing that. And then he also, and this is something that we really need to understand about grace, and that is that it's not to be distorted. And what I mean by that is, believers are supposed to expect grace, but they're never supposed to demand it. If you can demand grace, it's not grace. The fundamental definition of grace is that you have no leverage. You cannot compel it. You can't say, I'm going to get this. I insist on having this. Because if you want to function by grace, you can appeal to God, but you can't demand from him. Because grace has to be in his court and it has to be unfettered. And Paul understood that. He understood that he was supposed to expect God to be gracious, because God is gracious. But he was never to demand from God. In other words, you would never hear Paul saying, well, God, I don't want to go to Rome, so if you want the gospel to go there, you need to motivate somebody to take it there. Because God, in effect, would say, that's your job. I gave it to you. Now do it. The fact that God did that for Paul, because Paul had way more to do than he could possibly ever get done, Paul recognized as a gracious thing. And so he never demanded grace from God, but he always expected it. And we're supposed to function by grace that same way, so that we are enabled by God to do the will of God. And as we do, we will be grateful in every situation as we see him enabling the fulfillment of his will in our lives. And we'll be grateful when we see that activity by God on our behalf. And we'll also be grateful when God enables somebody else to come along and lighten our load when there wasn't any necessity upon them to do that. Because that's what grace is. So the first thing that I want us to understand about Paul's statement about being thankful to God in verse 8 is that he didn't use the term gratuitously. He used it biblically. He recognized grace when he saw it. He recognized that it was his job to do, but God had done it for him, and therefore he could give God thanks because he had done it for him, taking the load off his back. The second thing that I really want to zero in on, this business of perceiving God in a proper way, because seeing God as a gracious God without demanding from him is kind of a fine line to run. He simply never demanded from God the grace that he expected from God. He lived his life under the auspices of a gracious God, and he expected that God would provide for him what he required of him as he trusted him, but he never demanded that God take the load off his shoulders. He just expected him to somehow make it work, either by the Spirit within or whatever. The second thing that I want to say about that is that he never distanced the grace of God from the only and fundamental instrument of grace, as he says it right here in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. It bothers me a little bit sometimes when I hear people pray and they don't say anything about Jesus in their prayer. Because I wonder if they have set aside the whole issue of the grace of God being limited to the person of Jesus Christ. We've used the illustration on Sunday morning in our study of Luke as the river of life flowing from God to those who are downstream from Him, but it narrowed in its flow to the person of Jesus Christ so that nobody gets to the grace of God except through Jesus Christ. Nobody. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. That's something we need to be sure we understand, because in our generation we're being told that that's not true. Everywhere we turn, we're being told that that view of Christianity is simply too rigid. I didn't get to see the news tonight, but they had a blurb last night on ABC's News for Tonight that they were going to talk about whether the Tribulation 4 series was a legitimate presentation of what the Bible said, or was it a dangerous distortion. I don't have any idea what Peter Jennings had to say about it, but I'd make a guess if I had to. Based on the way they deal with things. But my point is, everywhere we're being told that Christianity just depends on your view of certain things and your interpretation of certain things, and there's always going to be these super rigid, narrow-minded people, but that's not really biblical Christianity. Well, Jesus Christ is the only and primary instrument of the grace of God to humanity. There are many ways in which the grace of God is demeaned. Many, many times grace is simply misdefined. The word is used, but they don't mean by it what the Bible means by it. You take somebody who believes, for example, that you can lose your salvation. You ask them, well, do you believe in salvation by grace? And they say, yes. Well, you can't. If you believe that you can lose your salvation, obviously your performance is tied to whether or not you're going to be able to maintain your possession of eternal life. And if you believe that, you have not come to grace. So, everybody in the pale of Christendom claims to believe in salvation by grace, because the Bible says that's how you're saved. But everybody's definition has to be investigated. So, the grace of God is often demeaned by simply false definition. However, there are, even in those that it's properly defined by, there's some danger in thinking that the grace of God has eliminated justice from God's character. Justice is never eliminated. It's simply suspended in application. I want to be clear here. The Bible says that we need to think of God in terms of His grace. That's the big ticket definition of God that we're supposed to buy into in the New Testament perception. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace is the big issue. If we take that, however, and simply make it mean that then justice has been eliminated, what we've done is destroyed a part of the truth about God. Grace does not eliminate justice. It suspends its application in those situations where grace is functioning.
What does that mean for the believer? That means you do something wrong and the consequences just come later? Or when you get to heaven, something
happens? In God's dealings with you in grace, the issue of justice and the issue of grace is this. Under justice, you die for your sin. Under grace, you will probably be disciplined for your sin, because He's a disciplinarian as a father. But there is no condemnation to them that are under grace, ever. Justice has been suspended, but it hasn't been eliminated. God's always going to be a just God. But the application of justice will be suspended in certain cases because of what Jesus Christ has done. For example, The Bible says that God sends rain on the just and the unjust. Well, you can't send rain on the unjust and do it justly. Why? Because the unjust deserve to die of thirst. They deserve drought and condemnation. That's what justice requires. If God had not had this whole plan of Christ's substitutionary atonement so that he could be gracious from the foundation of the world, and it hadn't happened actually in history, God could have never sent rain on the unjust. That would have been a miscarriage of justice. But because Christ died for the sins of the whole world, God's perfectly free to apply justice or suspend it without ever being unjust. If he suspends it, then Christ's death takes up the slack so that justice is not denied. It's simply suspended. So in terms of the issues of our thinking about grace, what we have to understand is that grace does not eliminate justice. It can suspend its application in our case because we've come under grace. But grace is never outside of the boundaries of the only and fundamental instrument, who is Jesus Christ. We must never get to where we think that God will be gracious just because he's gracious. He never exercises grace just because he's gracious outside of what Jesus Christ has done. Nor can we ever get to where we think that God will be gracious to us apart from Jesus Christ. And that's why it bothers me a little bit when I hear people pray without any reference to Jesus, because I wonder if they think that they can talk to God without going through Christ. Paul said right here, he didn't try that. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Paul wouldn't dare to lift up his head in the presence of God apart from Jesus Christ. He wouldn't even dream of attempting that. Because it's in Jesus Christ and the death that he died on our behalf that we have the freedom to be graced. God is free by the death of Christ to not levy justice upon us. But apart from the work of Jesus Christ, justice is all you can have from God. So the grace of God is demeaned if we move it away from the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we try to bypass Jesus and talk about God without talking about Jesus, it's a demeaning of the grace of God. It's interesting, in our country, you can talk about God all you want to, as long as you don't talk about Jesus. You can. Because God's just generic. Doesn't mean a whole lot. But Jesus is specific. That's why Mel Gibson caught all the flack he caught when he produced this film on the Passion of the Christ. And one of the key questions that he was asked is, does that mean that everybody that doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ is going to go to hell? And that's when he dropped the ball. Because he said, no, that's not what it means. There are other ways, but Jesus is my way. Well, unfortunately, that's not true. So what I'm trying to say here is that Paul never distanced the grace of God from the only and fundamental instrument of grace, who is Jesus Christ. He did not talk to God, even in gratitude, except through Jesus Christ.
Going back to the question. When you said that justice is suspended would be defined as indefinitely or flowing for time?
Well, justice is suspended indefinitely in terms of the believer under grace, because justice requires condemnation for sin.
I think that was a clarification.
And God doesn't condemn anybody that's under grace. You're not under law, but under grace. Law condemns. So even the expression of gratitude cannot legitimately be expressed apart from the understanding. Now, you don't always have to say it, as long as you're clear in your understanding, that you're not trying to even talk to God unless you're going by way of Jesus Christ, because if you're not going that way, what you're doing is talking to somebody who's got to condemn you. outside of Christ, you're condemned already. Jesus didn't come in the world to condemn the world because it was already condemned. He came into the world to provide the option of grace to God on our behalf. So God could be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. So that's the first thing I want us to be thinking about is God, Paul's perception of God. He perceived him clearly as an extraordinarily gracious person. And he expressed it in verse 8 because he understood that he had been given a divine assignment. It was his to do. But he also understood that the gracious God who'd given him the assignment would perform that assignment either through Paul or on Paul's behalf through somebody else if Paul would simply walk by faith with him. Because that's what the gracious God's all about. He understood that. And he never distanced this grace in which he stood from the person of Jesus Christ. That's why even his gratitude was expressed through the person who actually, in a very real sense, purchased the grace for our sake. That leads me to the next thing, and that is Paul's perception not only of the God of grace, to whom he's exercising gratitude because of what God has done on his behalf through the Romans, but it also tells us something about his perception of the believers in Rome themselves. And this is part of where gaining their willingness to listen to him comes into play. They may have been influenced to listen to him or to give him a hearing because of his attitude toward God as a God of grace. That would influence many believers to say, okay, if he believes in the gracious God, I do too, and I'll listen to what he has to say. But the second thing is that he expressed something about them that he wanted them to understand too, and that is that God had taken them and the expression of their faith in the gracious God and used that expression in multiple places out in the among the nations of the world so that he can actually say, your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. And I don't personally take that as a hyperbole. I don't define the world as the mundo. I mean, the whole earth. I don't know if mundo is the right word in Spanish or not, but anyway, I think it is. Anyway, his idea of the whole world was not the whole globe. Paul wasn't saying here the gospel had gone to North and South America and Antarctica and Australia and all those places. His concept of cosmos was the ordered structure of civilization. And he was saying that under the structure of the Roman Empire. And it's very likely that the church in Rome had an impact in Rome so that every time Caesar sent his soldiers off somewhere, he was sending some believers off somewhere. Because the testimony of the church in Rome had impacted people to the extent that wherever they went out there in that whole world, they were carrying the message they had gotten from the church in Rome with them. And Paul is saying in verse 8, God has used you and the expression of your faith to impact others so that the gospel has gone out throughout the whole world. Your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. That means that Paul saw the Roman believers as grace-developed fellow laborers in the job he had been given to do. So as fellow laborers in the job that was actually his to do, he saw them as people with whom he had common cause. And that meant he saw them as people for whom he had significant respect. And so now on two levels, he's attempting to get a hearing from them at the level of his expression of gratitude toward the gracious God. If they shared that perception of God, they'd be willing to listen to some degree. But now he's telling them how much respect he has for them because their faith has made such inroads in the world. And he respects them for that. And the communication of this respect will also enable them to be willing to listen. So that brings us to the last thing that I want to address, and that's how these issues affect us. Because he calls this first. First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. This is the first issue because Paul understood the dynamics of gaining hearing. There are all kinds of blocks to receptive hearing. We talk about knee-jerk reactions. I talked about that at the beginning, where we have these litmus test things. Well, what do you think about this? Not listening to that anymore. You know, that kind of thing. Paul understood those. He knew there are all kinds of blocks to receptive hearing. But one of the things that tends to render those blocks as ineffectual is if the speaker is being perceived by the hearer as somebody who is for the hearer. If you feel like the person who is trying to tell you something is telling it to you for your sake, then you have more willingness to listen than if you get the feeling that he's telling it to you for his sake. In other words, if you feel like you're being manipulated, you are becoming some kind of an instrument of his to achieve his agenda. If you sense that, you'll just stop listening. He knew the dynamics of this. An honest, or even for that matter, a dishonest expression of respect by the speaker predisposes the hearers to a willingness to listen. Now, if it's dishonest, they'll pick up on it after a while. But the very fact that he told them about how he was grateful to God for their impact in his realm of responsibility was he was attempting to get them to listen to him. So he understood the difference between speaking as an apostle and speaking as a grateful admirer. See, he could have told them, look, I'm an apostle and you better listen. And he would have been technically accurate. Because you just don't dare ignore an apostle. But that's not how you get a hearing. So that's what's going on here in these opening verses of the main part of his letter. He's simply plowing the ground so that it'll receive the seed. And he's doing it in a godly and biblical way. He is honestly, genuinely grateful to God for lightening his responsibility because the burden is enormous. And he's also has a profound respect for the people in Rome because their maturity in the faith has gotten to the point where their faith is going out everywhere. Okay? Do you have any comments or anything that we brought up that you want clarification on?
If I ask this question, it's going to turn into a 13-week discussion. But at the Bema Seat, going back to Hannah's question.
Okay.
You know, everybody has their idea of what may or may not happen there. But, and I know there's stories in the Bible that you could probably apply, but what are we didn't totally take, God didn't totally take justice and throw it out the window. And like, Christ took our sin, but you made the statement that there's going to be some discipline because he's a disciplinarian. Can you expound on that?
Okay, I would say it this way. He does take justice and move it aside because he's going to deal with you in grace if you're one of his children. But that doesn't mean he takes the responsibility off your shoulders. Just because he's taken justice and put it aside does not mean he's taken responsibility and put it aside, because they're not the same thing. The whole issue of grace is you will only sense grace if you sense your responsibility. If you don't sense any responsibility, you'll never know when God meets that responsibility on your behalf in grace. So God doesn't lift responsibility off your shoulders, but he does lift all of the condemnation that justice places on you for failure. In grace, God assigns you responsibilities, and he expects you to trust him in the areas of those responsibilities, so that he can, by your willingness to trust him, manifest the truth through you and accomplish those responsibilities by the power of his Spirit in your life. what's going to happen at the judgment seat is there will be absolutely no condemnation there. There's not, justice is not going to come into play at the judgment seat. There's no condemnation there. But what is going to come into play is the entire issue of how you handled the responsibility that rested upon you by His assignment. Did you accept that responsibility and function by faith? Or did you turn that responsibility into some kind of legalism and make it as an excuse to rebel and walk away? And at the judgment seat, in those areas where we have failed, that stuff will burn. And only what was actually produced by the Spirit of God in our lives can stand the test of His evaluation. And so He's going to test your whole life from the time you became a believer until the time you died or were raptured. And every moment is going to be evaluated on the basis of whether the Spirit of God was producing through you or whether you were walking in the flesh and unbelief and rebellion and all that kind of stuff. And it'll be tested by fire. And what lasts is what the Spirit of God has produced. But there's not going to be any condemnation. He's not going to say, okay, now, because you did such a lousy job and there's such a big pile of ashes there, I guess I'm just going to have to chunk you in. You know, you wasted a whole lot of my time. You're out of here. There's not going to be that. There is going to be embarrassment there. There is going to be, you're going to have to give an answer for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. He says that. He says that it's possible to be ashamed before Him at His coming. So there are going to be those issues, but they're not condemnation issues. They're responsibility issues that have to do with maturity and growth and faith, but you're functioning within the family. Okay? Does that make it clearer?
That will make it a little clearer.
Okay.
So these things that I've done in my past that I said, well, I'm doing it for God, but my motivation was not doing it for God. My motivation was doing it for me.
That all burn.
All that work will burn.
Absolutely. It'll be ashes. It'll be ashes.
Can we really judge what our motivation was?
No.
I don't think so. See, I think I'm going to be surprised. I mean, you know, that I would have just felt sure that it was.
All of us need to have 1 Corinthians 4. You need to have this one impressed on your brain so that it's written on your heart. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and or 4 and 5. Actually, let's just start at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, 1. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. You need to write that on your heart if you can. And ask the Holy Spirit to write it on your heart since you can't. The point that Elaine made is absolutely crucial. You cannot tell why you're doing what you're doing if what you're doing is a biblically legitimate action. If you're committing adultery, you know what you're doing it for. You may not know the real bottom line drivers, but you know that you're doing it for your own gratification. If you're stealing, you know that it's for your own gratification. If you're lying, you know. But if you're praying and you're reading your Bible and you're talking to people about the Lord and you're treating people nicely and you're doing, you know, you're going about your rat killing in a biblically appropriate manner, you can't say whether you're doing that for yourself or for the Lord. You don't know. And Paul said, I don't even examine myself. I don't try to figure it out. There's only one responsibility ultimately that we have, and that is that we make a conscious effort to obey the Scriptures. We depend on God, and we make a conscious effort. so that our behavior comes across looking like the Bible says it ought to look. Now, whether the Spirit of God's motivating that obedience or whether the flesh is motivating that obedience, neither you nor I can tell. Just make sure that in the quiet of the night, if your conscience is bothering you, that you talk that over with the Lord until your conscience is not bothering you anymore. Because that's the only time He'll ever let you know if good appearing behavior is not suiting Him. The Spirit of God will let you know that. But that's not self-evaluation, that's Spirit evaluation of you. So, I'm like Elaine. I think you're going to be surprised. I know I'm going to be surprised. She's going to be, every one of us are going to, when we stand at the judgment seat, we're going to be amazed at what goes up in ashes, and we're going to be just as confounded by the stuff that stands. We'll say, oh man, I sure didn't see that like that. Were you going to say something, Anita?
I was going to ask you, because I wanted a clarification. Did I understand you said that in the quiet of the night, that's when you speak?
Well, that's not the only time, but depends on a lot of factors. I know that for myself, often the early morning hours are the most spiritually productive for me, because there isn't anything else. I've just awakened. There's nothing particularly driving my motor. And that's when I see with greater clarity on some things than I ever see at any other time. But that's just my personality. For you, it may be in the middle of the afternoon. Actually, it could be right either before or right after you do something. Yeah.
And so I think sometimes it's years. Mm-hmm. Things, as time perspective comes in, then you look back and say, you know, I thought my motives were right, but now as I look and the Lord has helped me grow in my life, I see maybe they weren't for that.
And that's the whole, that's as far as you can say, is maybe they weren't. Because we, as we grow in our understanding of the Lord and as we grow into maturity, obviously we're going to look back and wonder about what was driving a lot of that stuff. But we still can't tell, because God is still the motivator of the immature just as much as He is the motivator of the mature. So we can't. We cannot be the final arbiters of our motives. If the Spirit of God convicts us of behavior and the Bible says that behavior is illegitimate, then confession time. But the rest of the time, you can't really know what your motives are.
And if we can't determine our own motives and things, we certainly can't look at somebody else and tell their motives.
As long as their behavior is biblically acceptable. Right. We can always tell that is a bad motivation if the behavior is biblically unacceptable. You can't have bad behavior with a good motive. But you can have good behavior with a bad motive.
Well, that question came out of a book I read 2 years ago. The title of it was Man in the Mirror. Anybody heard of it? Man in the Mirror? I read that whole thing. And that the overarching deal with this Man in the Mirror book is you're supposed to sit down with the mirror and be introspective and determine motives. Hmm. Interesting. Mm-hmm. And I read that whole book and I had this, like, you remember how guilty I felt? I came to Robbie going, and a lot of it was this nebulous sin stuff. Nothing really pointed going, you did this and you did this, but this, you're just a bad person type overarching book. Did anybody else have that experience, guys? If you've ever read that Man in the Mirror book, kind of blue book.
Well, one of the pensions, one of the pensions of preachers and other believers, one of the pensions that we all tend to have, and preachers are notorious for because they're the visible mouths, is that we tend to try to harp on guilt and make people feel bad that they're not living up to the standard. And I have never found anybody that you couldn't make feel bad that way. Then a single one of us that's living up to the standard so well that we can't be made to feel bad about the life we're living. And so to me, that is a accuser of the brethren mentality. And we participate in the accuser of the brethren mentality when we try to motivate people by guilt.
Mm-hmm.
That's an absolutely pitiful motivator. In fact, it brings you under the law, and the strength of sin is the law.
Uh-huh.
It'll kill you. What?
So what happens when you have people who have been put on a guilt trip, you know, all through, that happens in my high school, all through high school, and then it's gotten to the point where they just don't care anymore.
That's exactly where it always goes. You put people under the law and they'll get to the point where they don't care anymore because they can't do it. It creates sin. It demands rebellion because there is no way that you can measure up to the holiness of God. No way. That's why Jesus came and died. There's a difference, though, in dealing with a person who's under the pile and dealing with somebody who's a confirmed deliberate rebel. But in either case, you don't get a rebel to stop rebelling by laying the law on him.
What do you lay on him?
Grace. The gospel. God loves you. Christ died for you. God will forgive you. They know they're guilty. You don't have to tell them they're guilty. You just have to tell them that God will forgive them if they'll put their trust in Christ. He'll cleanse them if they'll just walk with him. He'll give them hope when they don't have any. That's what you lay on them. The truth of the gospel.
I do think, and maybe coming out of my Mormon background, I've seen such transformation in my husband's life and mine that I know that, and I want nothing that lacks humility. Or I don't want right, you know, self-righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
So I know I take such joy in knowing how the Lord has changed our lives.
Sure.
And in terms of motivation, I think that the idea of not knowing what you've done, because you can get back to the real basics of have you accepted salvation. And just being in the ministry, I've watched so many people walk the aisle. You know, you can watch them for a length of time, and sometimes I know it takes a long time before the new wine is you know, produced. But, and I don't mean it from a judgmental standpoint either, but I know that when I started paying tithing, it was such a change. And I know that was nothing that had to do with me and how you and Holy Spirit working.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of like, I do think that there are some clear issues that the Lord allows us to take joy in because there's such contrast.
Oh, sure. He wants us to rejoice in his what he's accomplished.
Right.
He does. That's the root of a great deal of the joy that we have is in seeing the things that he's accomplished in our case. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer together and we can continue to visit. Father, we're grateful to you that you are gracious. And that your dealings with us are rooted in the work that Jesus has already accomplished on our behalf. We thank you for the willingness that you have to condescend to our mean estate and enable us to understand how deep is your compassion and grace toward us. And we pray that as we interact with one another and with your Spirit and your Word, that you'll continue to grow us up in our understanding of those things that are true. We pray that we might learn from the apostle that if we want people to give us a hearing, that we have to be saying what we're saying to them for their sake. We know that many of the things that we say to people, we want them to hear us so that our lives will be better instead of theirs. And we pray that you'd not only forgive us of that, but make it clear in our minds that when we speak to people about you, that we're supposed to be doing it for their sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.